Deb, we're into chapter 18 of Luke's Gospel, and we got up to verse 30 last time, where Jesus has just finished talking to the rich young ruler who wasn't prepared to give up his stuff and his lifestyle. And then this happens in verse 31. It says, "Then he took to him the 12 and said to them, 'Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man shall be accomplished. For he shall be delivered to the Gentiles, and shall be mocked, and spitefully entreated, and spit upon, and they shall scourge him, and put him to death. And the third day he shall rise again.' And they understood none of these things, and this saying was hid from them. Neither knew they the things which were spoken." So he's drawing closer and closer to the city of Jerusalem, and Jesus speaks to the 12 disciples, apostles, and he doesn't mince his words here, does he? I mean, this is going to cheer him up, isn't it? He says to his disciples, "When we get to Jerusalem, you know, people are going to reject me, they're going to spit at me, treat me spitefully, they're going to scourge me and kill me." I mean, it's going to work wonders for their morale, isn't it? Except for the fact that it says they didn't understand any of it, and what Jesus has just said is hidden from them. And I think this is absolutely amazing, you know, because if you and I were following Jesus here and he said these things to us, I have a hunch we'd remember it, you know? So this has to be the Holy Spirit's working to save them from utter despair. Jesus says these shocking things to them and they can't remember a thing. You know, in an effort to keep the spirits of his crew up, Christopher Columbus, when he sailed west, he actually kept two logbooks. One of them contained false information that showed them closer to land than they actually were. And this was the book that he made available to the crew in the hope that they wouldn't lose hope of ever seeing land again. The other book he kept showed their true location, and this was the one that Columbus used himself. Because evidently, he decided that the morale of the crew was more important than the integrity of the captain. Well, this wasn't the case with Jesus, was it? He just tells it as it is, no holds barred. But I suppose he did give them hope as well, because he tells them the bad news first, and then he also tells them the good news, that on the third day he's going to rise again. But apparently, having said all of that, it's hidden from them. And then verse 35 says, "And it came to pass that as he was come near to Jericho, a certain blind man sat by the wayside begging." So, in contrast to the rich young ruler we heard about last time who left the Lord in sadness, we're introduced here to a blind man who is in fact dear old Bartimaeus. And he's going to follow the Lord in gladness. But I want you to take notice of three characteristics of this man as we go through this, because they're all applicable to you and me as well. Look what it says, verse 36. "And hearing the multitude pass by, he asked what it meant. And they told him that Jesus of Nazareth was passing by. And he cried, saying, 'Jesus, you son of David, have mercy on me.'" So, first of all, Bartimaeus was a man of humility. Because, I mean, if you were in Bartimaeus' sandals and knew that Jesus was passing by, would you say, "Have mercy on me"? Or would you say, "How come of all the people in Jericho, I was the one affected with blindness? I deserve better than this." Because, you see, isn't that all too often what we have a tendency to do? You know, we look on the negative side. But in reality, it's only because of the Lord's mercies that we're not totally consumed, as it says in Lamentations 3. So in the light of that, I think we should ask that God might give each of us the wisdom of Bartimaeus, so that we too might approach him with humility. Now, for those of you who like to dig into things a little bit, you'll notice that this account is of this blind man is mentioned in all three synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark and Luke. And one of the gospels says he's going into Jericho. Another gospel says that he's coming out of Jericho. And he was. Okay. But this is one of those areas where, you know, Bible critics who don't really study the Bible, they just like to criticise it, as the name implies, that they like to pick up on this and they say that this is a mistake in the Bible. In fact, Matthew's account says that there were two blind men and he was an eyewitness. Mark, on the other hand, as he gives his account, is hearing this as Peter recalls it to him. So he writes about the main character in this scene, the one who did all the talking, Bartimaeus. But you should also understand that where the critics get this wrong is that there were two Jerichos. There was the Jericho that features in the Pentateuch that Joshua defeated, where the walls all came down, that God had cursed and said that it shouldn't ever be rebuilt. And then there was the Roman Jericho, which was just very slightly further up the road, which formed the kind of suburbs. So there was a Roman Jericho and a Jewish Jericho right next to it. So it was quite easy for Jesus to be going into Jericho and coming out of Jericho both at the same time. In fact, Herod the Great was buried in the Jewish one. And I'm told that if you go to Israel today and you go to the West Bank, you can take the Jericho road to Jerusalem and you can see all the Roman ruins of Herod's palace. And it's got tiled floors and hot tubs and all that stuff. And, you know, the Roman Jericho was a very sophisticated place. So Jesus has now crossed the Jordan and he's leaving the ancient city of Jericho, going through the suburbs to Roman Jericho and then up to Jerusalem. And it's as he does that, that there's this man, blind Bartimaeus, sitting by the side of the road, begging and crying out. So verse 39 says, "And they which went before rebuked him that he should hold his peace. But he cried so much the more, 'You son of David, have mercy on me.'" So the second thing we find out and we need to take note of is that this guy Bartimaeus was a man of determination and persistence, to say the least. The multitude are all saying, "Oh, pipe down, will you?" And he just yells even louder. So I think he's a living example of the parable of the woman and the unjust judge that we looked at last time. Bartimaeus just simply keeps it coming all the more. And as we saw last time, in prayer, as in ministry, and in our walk with the Lord, persistence is absolutely essential. And I think we would do really well to remember that. You know, I was reading, and I think it's quite interesting, that one of the most famous pieces of music in history, Brahms' Lullaby, took over 7 years to compose. Now, what you're going to do with that exactly, I'm not totally sure. But the thing is, we can so easily let go too quickly. And we give up far too easily. And we've got so many examples given to us in Scripture as well. It's amazing how slow we are on the uptake, really. I mean, remember, it was after Abraham persisted, patiently endured, it says, in Hebrews 6:15, that he received the promise. Paul, who I believe wrote the book of Hebrews, recalls just that in Hebrews, where in Hebrews 6, where it says this. It says, "And we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end, that you be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could not swear, of course, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, saying, 'Surely blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you.' And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. And the same was certainly true of Bartimaeus as well. Again, I think we really have to understand what's going on here, because this is an incredible rebuke to religious Israel as well, and to the Pharisees and Sadducees in particular, and to the Sanhedrin. Because as he goes towards Jerusalem now, here's this blind man. And, you know, Jesus was big news among the blind folk and the lame and the lepers as well. Because when you're sitting for years by the side of the road begging because you were disabled in some way, and the guy next to you that you've known for years that didn't have any legs all of a sudden comes running up to you and tells you about somebody you've got to meet, you kind of tend to believe him, you know? Where'd you get those legs from? Oh, Jesus of Nazareth, he's the Messiah. It's just like Isaiah said, you've got to come and meet him. So amongst the afflicted and the poor, Jesus is really something. And he's received among the common people, and they hear him gladly, because amongst the afflicted and the brokenhearted and the lame and the blind, he is big news. But he's rejected by the religious people because they fear for their position and status. And no doubt, old blind Bart here, you know, he's had friends come up to him and say, "Hey, Bart, is that what you look like? You know, I'm Fred. I've been sitting next to you for years." And he probably said, "What do you mean that's what I look like?" Because he would have heard that the eyes of the blind were being opened. And people like that would have taken special note of those words from Isaiah, which actually said, when the Messiah comes, the lame shall leap like the hart, and the eyes of the blind will be open, and the ears of the deaf will be unstopped. So those things, you know, they just stayed with them in their hearts. So verse 40 says, "And Jesus stood and commanded him to be brought to him. And when he was come near, he asked him, saying, What will you that I shall do for you? And he said, Lord, that I may receive my sight." So now, as Jesus is passing by, there's this transaction that is taking place between the heart of Bartimaeus and the heart of Jesus. So I'm going to ask you this morning, if you're listening to this and you don't know Christ personally as your Lord and Saviour, he's just the same today. And maybe this is you this morning. Maybe you couldn't see him either. People have maybe been telling you about him for years, but you could sense in your heart that he's just passing by your life. And it's at this point now that you cry out, because that's all it takes. And he can change your life forever. And it's amazing, isn't it, that Jesus here hears just one voice above all those other voices. As Bartimaeus says, you know, "You son of David, have mercy on me." And as Bartimaeus listens, he hears footsteps coming over to him, and they pick him up and they take him to Jesus. So if you don't know Jesus and you've got Christian friends, this is what they want to do for you. And as Bartimaeus hears the people around him go quiet, Jesus says, "What will you that I do for you?" Just imagine what those words sounded like to him. And he says, "Lord," very important, "Lord, that I may receive my sight." Verse 42, it says that, "And Jesus said to him, Receive your sight, your faith has saved you. And immediately he received his sight and followed him, glorifying God. And all the people, when they saw it, gave praise to God." You see, Bartimaeus was like we should be. He was a man of expectancy. Mark, in his gospel, tells us that when Jesus called him, Bartimaeus left his garment. And you've got to understand something about that garment, because we know from the Greek word that it's an outer garment. And it was large enough for him to sleep in. It was like wearing a sleeping bag, really. And it was also a long garment that he laid out in front of him during the day. And then when he begged for alms, that was the place where people would throw the money. And at night time, he would wrap himself up in it and sleep in it and keep himself warm. So we hear about that, but I don't think we have any idea, really, of what that is actually telling us about this man, Bartimaeus. Because when he heard that Jesus was asking for him, he took that thing off him and he just left it behind, thinking to himself, well, hey, I don't need this anymore. So the thing we need to do is to look at his faith here. I mean, what if Jesus doesn't heal him? He'd be back there saying, anyone seen what happened to my sleeping bag? You know, did you see anybody walk off with it? So I think we can get a pretty good idea from this of how he feels as he hears Jesus calling for him. Because what he does is he takes his livelihood, as it were, and also his whole lifestyle, and he just leaves it all behind. Are we prepared to do that? Were we prepared to do that? I mean, he doesn't even think about it. He just casts it all aside and he gets up and he comes to Jesus. So taking last week's message into account here and looking at the whole big picture, you and I will either follow in the footsteps of the rich young ruler who disappointed Jesus, or in the footsteps of Bartimaeus. And I urge you to choose those of Bartimaeus and to call out to the Lord in humility with persistence, perseverance and expectancy, knowing with confidence that any who call upon him, the Lord shows matchless mercy to them. You know, now look, in Mark's gospel, it also tells us that when Jesus heals him, he says, go your way, your faith has made you whole. And I find that really, really interesting. You know, as you look into this, Jesus said to him, go your way, your faith has made you whole. So imagine this guy. The first thing he sees as his vision clears is Jesus standing right in front of him, smiling at him. And Jesus says, okay, go on, go your way now. And it says, immediately he followed Jesus. I mean, where else could his way be after all this happens? I mean, one minute you're blind and then all of a sudden your eyes are opened and there's the Messiah right there looking into your face. What are you going to do? Go play on your Xbox? Go play Football Manager? What are you going to do? Jesus says, go on, go your way. And it says, immediately he followed Jesus. Which, by the way, is what happens when you have a genuine encounter with Jesus. You follow him. There is a life change. That's what happens to your life. And I hope that's how we all feel this morning, because Jesus, when he really touches your life, that's what you do. What else is there? From that point on, you follow him. You know, there shouldn't be any of this, or what if I have to give this up, or what if I have to give that up stuff? Or what if I come to him and he says, leave everything and follow me? And I think the thing that you can't communicate to someone until they experience it for themselves is when you've had your eyes opened and you've seen who he really is, there is nowhere else to go. There's no one else to follow. Your way becomes his way. Jesus says here, go your way, Bartimaeus. But when he saw Jesus for himself, he went his way and he followed him. Now, as we come to chapter 19, Jesus is geographically 15 miles northeast of Jerusalem, and chronologically we've come to the final week of his time on earth. So chapter 19 starts by saying this. And Jesus entered and passed through Jericho, and behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus, which was the chief among the publicans, and he was rich. He was rich. Publicans or tax gatherers were not inherently rich men, but their position allowed them to become very wealthy indeed if they overcharged the people. And because of that, the fact that Zacchaeus was rich indicates that he'd almost certainly been dishonest as well. Verse 3 says, "And he sought to see Jesus who he was, and could not for the press, for the amount of people that were there, because he was of little stature. And he ran before and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was to pass that way." So this is quite a scene, isn't it? Because, I mean, Zacchaeus was a wealthy Roman official, and yet it says he ran. And that was something dignified men never did. And then it says he scrambled up a tree in order to catch a glimpse of Jesus passing by. You know, John Calvin said, "The foundation of faith is childlike curiosity and simplicity." And we saw last time that Jesus said that we must be like little children if we're to enter the kingdom. So we're to be like someone who doesn't have all the answers, but simply believes. And I think that Zacchaeus models this beautifully for us. But I also think there's a lot more to this guy than many people realise. Because first of all, his name appears in many extra-biblical sources as well as the father of a certain famous Jewish rabbi, who is in fact held in great esteem by the Jews even to this day. And we know that it's our Zacchaeus who's being referred to, because since his day, only one other Jew in history has borne that name, and he lived in the 3rd century, long after the eyewitness period. And added to that, our Zacchaeus also came from Jericho, just where Luke's gospel puts him. And this son of his was known in history as Rabbi Yohanan ben Zakkai. Now, we also know that his son, this rabbi, didn't follow his dad in turning to Christ, not even as a secret disciple. But what we do know is that his son went on to become the leading rabbi among the Jews after the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. And in fact, he's recognized by all that he is without question the founder of the modern rabbinic method of Judaism. And the thing I find really fascinating about this son of Zacchaeus is that he was the chief witness and negotiator to the marriage contract of a certain young lady. And that after the destruction of Jerusalem, he came across her when she was living in poverty. Actually, she was on the point of starving to death, and he didn't even recognize her at first. But like this guy, this Rabbi Yohanan, she also had a father we know from the New Testament, because she was the daughter of none other than Nicodemus. And Nicodemus and Zacchaeus were buddies. And the reason I say all this is because for those who think that the biblical account of Zacchaeus is just a nice story for kids, history tells us most clearly that Zacchaeus, the chief tax collector in Jericho, who was the father of Yohanan the rabbi, was a real person. And we know this not just from any Christian source, but from the abundance of sources in the Jewish Talmud and elsewhere. And we also know that when Zacchaeus repented and turned to Christ, which he did, he restored fourfold all that he'd taken in theft from others. And his name is written more than 150 times in the Talmud. And because he was the father of their esteemed chief rabbi, he doesn't receive any of the disdain that is meted out to the others who also turn to Jesus. And we also know that when Luke wrote about this man Zacchaeus, he wasn't making it up. Now, verse 5 says this, "And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw him, and said to him, 'Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must abide at your house. And we all know the song, don't we? But, you know, although Zacchaeus may have thought he was seeking Jesus, in reality it was Jesus who found him, wasn't it? And the same is true of you and I as well. But there's something here that's, I think, really interesting, because the word translated abide here, where he says it must come and abide in your house, is the same word that Paul uses in Ephesians 3:17 when he's praying for the believers. He says there, "For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, to dwell in your hearts by faith." And the word dwell there literally means to be comfortable. And I like that, you know. I really like that, because I think it's true to say that some people have a very kind of tense and uptight relationship with Jesus. Well, that's not how it should be at all, but we see that sometimes, either by the formal or even the over-emotional way that people pray sometimes. But on the other hand, what a beautiful thing it is to hear people pray who simply just enjoy the Lord and are comfortable with him, as this word here says. Now, verse 6 says, "And he made haste and came down and received him, look, joyfully. And when they saw it, they all murmured," all the crowd murmured, "saying that he was gone to be guest with a man that is a sinner." "And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I have taken anything from any man by false accusation, I restore him fourfold. And Jesus said to him, This day is salvation come to this house, for so much as he is also a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost." And of course, we look at that, and although Abraham is indeed the father of faith, James points to him as an example that faith without works is dead. After all, according to James 2:21, Abraham was ready to sacrifice Isaac as proof of his faith. But Paul, on the other hand, in Romans 4:13, points to Abraham as proof that justification is separate from works. So I think it's really interesting that in this story of Zacchaeus, we see the perfect blending of Romans 4 and James 2. Because just as Abraham believed God, so did Zacchaeus. And just as Abraham willingly offered to sacrifice his son, so Zacchaeus willingly offered to sacrifice, or the sacrifice of, his goods. So I think there's far more tied up in the biblical account of Zacchaeus than that which first appears with just a quick flick through it. And then verse 11 says this. It says, "And as they heard these things, he added and spoke a parable, because he was near to Jerusalem, and because they thought that the kingdom of God should immediately appear." So, hot on the heels of Zacchaeus' practical demonstration of his true conversion, Jesus begins to teach on what practical stewardship should be like in the parable of the pounds, which, by the way, is different than the parable of the talents. And we look forward to picking up on that next time. For now, though, let's just bow our hearts to pray.